right, if you will find in your Bibles 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the word of the Lord together. And ask him to teach us. Let's read the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And now, Father, seal your word to our hearts and open up our minds and teach us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, let's get into our study of 1 Thessalonians by drawing our attention to the chief qualities or attributes of a healthy Christian. Okay, what do I mean by a healthy Christian? Or maybe I should say a healthy disciple of Jesus. My first instinct is always to try to make a definition. I like to define things. But I think instead of trying to define it, or better than coming up with, you know, maybe a list of bullet points or something, some kind of statement, what makes a person a real Christian, is to go through this letter and observe real Christians in the field, so to speak. You know, the same way you would do with bird watching, right? I mean, you can go to the Natural History Museum and you can see birds under glass, and you can get out a textbook and you can look at, you know, drawings of birds and, you know, anatomical drawings and things, and you can kind of define what's a bird. But really, observing them in the field is the only way to understand birds and what makes them tick and what they do. So what you want is a living example. Fortunately for us, even though the Thessalonians themselves are long since dead, we do have a living book. And also we have the Spirit of life himself to place these people before the eyes of our hearts. So all we really have to do is ask him to bring them alive to us. So shall we do that? So what do I mean by a healthy Christian, or a model Christian, or a model church? For an answer, let's take a clue from verse 2 and say this. A healthy Christian is the same as one who causes thanksgiving to go up to God. Okay, we'll use that as kind of a working model. Okay, somebody whose way of life moves the hearts of men and women to give praise to God. Okay, somebody who pleases and brings joy to both God himself and to those who share his Spirit. Okay, we'll call that person a healthy Christian. They cause thanksgiving to go up to God. I just want you to make the distinction before we get going that I'm not necessarily talking about mature Christians here, okay? Because you can be a baby Christian, a brand new Christian, and still be healthy, right? I mean, a baby is either healthy or not healthy. So we're not necessarily talking about mature, but what we want to look at is healthy. Also, I want to point out that we're not going to be talking about whether a person is a Christian at all. Sort of in the bare bones sense of, is this person, you know, saved or not saved, you know? Because again, I think a person can genuinely be a believer in Jesus Christ as opposed to, you know, being a counterfeit, but not be a healthy Christian. For example, if somebody
has been in church for years and years and years, but, you know, they're still this kind of cranky old cuss, and, you know, they're hard to get along with, and, you know, they're disobedient, they're difficult, and, you know, person is unreasonable, and, you know, you may have known somebody like this. You know, you are, say, I'm concerned about so-and-so's salvation. I don't know if he's really, she's really a Christian at all. Okay, I'm not talking about a person like that, okay? I'm not talking about a person who, like, maybe believes some of these weird things that are out on the fringes of Christianity, you know, maybe some beliefs they hold that, you know, you're kind of, you know, is that orthodox? Is that really biblical? Is that, you know, let's not, are they being legalistic? What do you think? Is that person really a Christian, so-called? I don't want to get into that. You know, is this person saved or not saved? Okay, and you know what? We're not actually interested, I think, as disciples of Jesus, I think we shouldn't actually be that interested in what is the bare minimum that makes you a Christian. You know, what is the bare minimum you have to have to scrape by and sort of squeak into the kingdom of God? You know, really, if that's all you want to know, and if that's all you're willing to give, you know, we're going to be talking right past each other. What's the bare minimum I have to do to get into heaven? What's the least amount of my life I have to change and surrender? No, okay. A healthy Christianity is what we want to consider. And I would suggest to you that a healthy Christianity is the only happy kind of Christianity there is. It's the only kind, okay, because the scripture says to us that God gives his spirit without measure, okay? God, that is, intends to make your cup overflow. He intends for the life of his children to be filled with divine power. God intends to make a complete exchange of that's why they call it a rebirth. It's like being born all over again. It's a total overhaul. Jesus talks about rivers of living water flowing up from within. And, you know, here, a person who only wants a little bit of God, a little bit of Jesus Christ, a little bit, you know, the minimum of the Holy Spirit, such a person is going to find himself in constant discomfort all his life as he tries to do this impossible thing of cramming two powerful forces into one space. He's trying to make two different things live together inside of you that simply will not put up with each other. Okay? The Bible says that our flesh, our natural desires, lust against the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And those two are hostile. They are contrary to one another, so that it will be unbearable for you if all you want is a little bit of Jesus. It will be unbearable as you get pulled in these two opposite directions. Your life will be this agony of tension between what the Spirit tells you you ought to do, what is right, and what you want. And I can tell you from personal experience, from having to try to walk this line for a period of my life, that you will very often deny what you know you ought to do and choose what you want to do. And every time you do, you will feel so guilty, you will be miserable. You're going to hate yourself, okay? And you find that something like this happens to a lot of people when they first come into the circle of influence of the church, okay? And you find that somebody has misunderstood the gospel because someone has told them, well, Jesus will solve all your problems. Jesus is going to resolve whatever crisis it is that you have in your life right now. Are you having a marriage issue? Do you have a rebellious child? Have you lost your job? Do you have an addiction? Okay, I know what you need, and that's to ask Jesus, because Jesus will take care of this crisis for you. And what happens then is, more often than not, before long it becomes apparent that what the person actually is looking for was not Jesus, but the solution to their problem. And they were hoping that Jesus would be a stepping stone to the solution of their problem. They were looking to the church as their crisis resolver, and that's really as much as they were interested in having. You know, they wanted a little bit of Jesus, enough to make things better. But I tell you, that is not healthy Christianity. What inevitably happens in a case like that is when the problem doesn't get resolved as fast as they thought would happen, the person ends up even more miserable than they began. Because now in his mind, God has failed him. Okay? What use is all of this God stuff for and church stuff for? After all, he didn't do a miracle for me. He was kind of my last hope, you know, and I didn't get out of this arrangement what I thought I was going to get. Well, do you know why that is? Because this is unhealthy. You're going about this all wrong. It's like, this is kind of like wiring your battery in backwards. You're going to get hurt, okay? You can't mess with this kind of power and expect it, okay? Or, you know what, really, it's more like trying to, like, tap into the high-tension wire to get a little bit of electricity out of to charge your cell phone with. You know, it's just, you do not want to try to attempt this. It's just not how God works. God isn't interested in sort of leaking you a little bit of current, a little bit of power to solve one little bit of your life. He gives his spirit without measure, the scripture says. He wants to remake you from the inside out. And it's as big a difference as between being dead and being alive, all right? So you have to plug all the way in, hardwire your system into that system and let the life of God flow through. So I say again, healthy Christianity is the only way you're going to be happy, the only way. So let's aim for that, okay? If we aim for that, it doesn't really matter about our spiritual age. Are we new Christians or seasoned Christians? Okay, that way, you know, we're not putting intense pressure on anybody to grow up faster than they have the equipment to do. But also, we're not letting anybody get away with any kind of like Frankenstein Christianity that's sort of pieced together from this, that, and the other thing and weird parts and wrong beliefs. We want to know what's healthy. So let's see here in these couple of verses, if you turn your eyes to the scriptures, we begin to see what characterizes a life, a group of lives, or a church, in such a remarkable way that Paul and Silas and Timothy, verse 2, always make mention of these folks before God. They constantly remember them with happiness. Time after time, we pray for you. We give thanks to God for you. Okay? And it's not just that, you see, it's not just that they pray for them. Okay? Because you can pray for anybody when it comes to needs, right? I mean, everybody has needs. The saved have needs, the unsaved have needs. And if somebody is near and dear to you, of course, you can pray for them without ceasing all the time as it comes to needs. Okay? But what kind of a life causes Paul, Silas, and Timothy to give thanks always for you all? You see, there's a difference. Okay? What it is it's they have this healthy, God-glorifying, God-pleasing, fruitful life. Okay? And I want you to see in verse 3 that there are three chief Christian attributes. Three chief Christian attributes, and we'll name them for you here. It's faith, okay? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, love, and hope. Okay, faith, love, and hope. And that each of those three things you will see has an authenticating marker, okay, something that proves its genuineness. Okay, so Paul says, we remember your work of faith. Okay, not just your faith. We don't just remember your faith. We remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience, or perhaps the word is endurance, of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Not just faith, love, and hope, all right? Those things are invisible. We remember the visible, practical, identifying marks that showed us that those things really existed in you. Okay? Now, faith, love, and hope, those are things that most people would either say they have them or they're aiming for it. Okay, and especially today, as I've often said, faith is, you know, faith is this word that's kind of bandied about a lot. Everybody says they have their own kind of faith. And by faith, people just mean, you know, their personal set of beliefs about spirituality, no matter what it is. And the worst hogwash is that supposedly now it doesn't make any difference at all what you believe as long as you're sincere, okay? Sweep that off the table. We do not regard faith in that way at all. It is ridiculous to think that Paul would give thanks to God because the Thessalonians had some faith, that they had faith in something. They had a faith. We know they were idolaters. Okay? They used to believe in idols. That's a faith, right? That's a religion. Okay? But it's a falsehood. It's a falsehood. Faith like that is nothing. It's certainly nothing that pleases God. Faith, biblically, means trust in the one God who actually is there. Okay? You can believe a lie, you can believe a fairy tale, or somebody's dream, or somebody on TV, if you want to. We believe what is true. We want to know what is true, and we want to put our trust in that. We want to hold fast what is true. And by the word faith, we don't mean that the Thessalonians had some kind of nebulous, squishy, warm, fuzzy feelings about, you know, angels and heaven and green tea and things like that. Okay, no. We mean that there are certain things that we hold true that God has revealed and done. We believe that there is the one God. He is the maker of everything. We believe that one God mysteriously but truly exists in three persons. We believe that God the Father sent God the Son into this rebellious world to be the ransom for the sins of rebellious sinners. We believe that God is rich to anyone who will trust him and call on him. We believe he's going to welcome his obedient children into a restored world after the judgment. Okay, we believe in a judgment, that there's a time coming when God is going to repay in perfect righteousness each person according to what he has done, that everything evil will from thenceforth be purged away. Everyone who has turned from their wickedness is going to receive a pardon. And by faith, we mean that a person has put his trust in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, so we believe those things. Such faith, though, if it's the real thing, if we really genuinely do believe it, if it's healthy, it can be authenticated. You can tell if somebody really has bought into this because it's marked by the certain thing. Okay, you can tell if someone's faith is more than just words or scholarly knowledge or just coming to church and going through some motions by the mark. Okay, what is that mark? How do you know someone that claims to believe in Christ really does, has put their faith in him? It's by the work of faith. Okay, you see that in verse 3. The work of faith. We give thanks to God as we remember without ceasing your work of faith. Now, James is the one who takes us to school here. I'd actually like you to find James 2 if you could. He says, faith without works is dead. Okay? Faith without works is dead. Let's just let James speak for himself here. James 2:14. He says, what does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What use is it? Okay? Can faith save him? What he's saying is, that even faith? Is that faith at all? Is it genuine? Is it healthy? And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, have a nice day, stay warm, hope you get something to eat. But if you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what use is that? What use is that? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. And someone will say, you have faith, I have works. They're two different things. Okay, you can have one without the other. James says, you show me faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Oh, so you believe there is one God? Good for you. Okay, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives two more examples. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You can see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was perfected, it was proved. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed, okay, that Abraham had faith. The scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. But you see that a man is justified by his works, not only by his his words, okay, not only by his faith. And likewise, wasn't Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Just as the body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, and you see that by works, when James says your faith must be accompanied by works, he's not just limiting good works to things like giving to the poor. Okay, that is one of his examples. That's his first example. But you see that the other two have nothing to do with giving anything. They have everything to do with decision making. Okay, Abraham, because he took God's word to the bank, that Abraham would be the father of many nations, was on the verge of human sacrificing his only son. Now think about that. That's the end of the promise. If you kill the only descendant you have, how will you ever be the father of any nations, let alone many nations? How great Abraham's faith was that he reasoned beyond that, reasoned through it, and said, oh, the Lord will raise my son from the dead, because I know his promise is true that he would make me the father of many nations. And yet he has still commanded me to do this puzzling thing. But he's not a liar. I will trust him and I will obey him. And so Abraham didn't hesitate to act. Why? Because he was a man of such strong faith. He would go against what his eyes see because he knows that God is true. Rahab's choice to hide the spies, okay, something which, if discovered, would cost her head for sure, okay, she only makes that choice because she knows that the armies of God, the armies of the God of Israel out there, are going to win the day. Okay? Faith that is real, faith that is genuine and healthy, determines how you will act. Now, Rahab was not just hedging her bets. You know, she wasn't just gambling probabilities and, oh, just in case they win. No, she is sure. So likewise, for example, like if I didn't have faith in God or in the power of his word, why would I have given my life down this direction? Why, you know, why do pastors and missionaries and Christian school teachers and so many dozens of other people give up other callings, perhaps better paying jobs, to follow the Lord this way, to do what they do? By the world standard, that's totally unreasonable. Why would you do this? Why do people like you expend a portion of your salaries, your income, your evenings and weekends to be youth leaders and deacons and chaplains? Why do you pay a pastor? Why do you pay to heat a building to learn the word of God in? Why? Because we are sure about the promises of God. We are convinced of the value and the power and the effectiveness of this endeavor because we know this is the way of life. We're sure of it. This is the way of him who is life. Faith that is just words, but it's not backed up with any actions, it's just an empty shell. A person is just remains disengaged. They remain inwardly turned. They're distracted. A person is just warming a pew, really. Okay? It's just a person just concerned with his own things. But faith that is really faith works. It acts. It goes. And it spends. And it commits. Okay, so Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians' work of faith. Not just your faith, but I see that you put your deeds where your faith is. He also gives thanks, you'll see there in verse 2, for the Thessalonians' labor of love. Labor of love, okay? Obviously, labor and work, those are related terms, but labor is intense. This is the word here, kapos, means a toilsome labor, okay? Energy expended to the point of tiredness or exhaustion. That, my friends, that is the authenticating mark of real Christian love, okay? In just the same way that faith, if it is genuine, works or acts. Just so, true divine love, much more than words, hey, agape love, agape Christian love, labors. It labors. That means Christian love isn't just chipping in a little bit and saying, there's my share. Hey, I did my share. Christian love isn't one Saturday morning out of the year away from your golf to drive the kids to Six Flags, okay? Christian love is the extra mile, and then it's the extra mile after that, and then when you're drained, like trying to, you know, drag out one more mile, it's the floor scrubbing, baby crying, you know, bad hair day, calluses on your hands, hard work, self-sacrifice. That is the authentic mark of real Christian love. It labors long, it toils, it sweats, it suffers, and it doesn't keep a record of the cost. Okay? Love, biblically, doesn't have anything to do with gratifying me, okay, or rewards for me. And so we need to set aside in our minds, what's the difference between Christian love and what we typically call love, okay? The idea of love that we bring to the Bible. Agape is a uniquely Christian critter, okay? This other thing that we call love, which is the, you know, the ascribing of value to someone or something combined with a desire to possess the thing, right? I mean, a boy loves a girl for some reason, right? She's pretty, she's rich, she's a good cook, she's good with kids, you know, she's talented, whatever it is, she's funny. She's got some set of appealing qualities, at least to him. Okay, maybe not to everybody, but to him, she's a treasure. But who, which man is like, oh, I am so in love with her, but it doesn't matter to me who gets her. No, not a way. No, if you value her, you want her for yourself. That's what we think of as love. I want her to love me back. I want something out of this. I won't be happy unless she's mine. Okay, that's what we call love. Okay, I'm not saying that's a sinful thing or a silly thing or a foolish thing or a childish thing. No, not at all. It's just not the same thing. Okay? Generally, when two people say they love each other, it means that they are gratified by each other. They find satisfaction in each other. God's love is a different thing entirely. The benchmark example of it being that he sent his son into the world not when we were pleasing him, but when we were his enemies, when we were broken and hostile and dirty and polluted and selfish and piggish and loving it. That's agape love. That's God's love. That's Christian love. It doesn't depend on the condition of the object being loved. You know, we love something or someone because it's beautiful or desirable. He loved us when we were no such thing. Okay? We love a thing because we perceive it will fill a need or a gap in our life. What need does God have? None. He has none at all. He loves because it is his nature to love. He loves because he is love. He spent himself purely for our benefit, not for his. So the genuine, healthy, Christian attribute of love, keeping in mind agape love, can produce a labor, a expense of self, because it doesn't require payback. It doesn't require the desirableness of the thing loved. It doesn't require worthiness or gratitude or beauty on behalf of the thing loved. That's just how God behaved toward us. That's why Paul now can give thanks to God for such a love being so much in evidence among these people, because that's not a human thing. That's something that must have come to these people from above. That kind of love that labors long had to come from God on high. It's just not something that we can produce in ourselves. I mean, as much as I love you, okay, if it was just me in my own power, there is a limit to how far I'm willing to go in and of myself. Enough is enough at some point. Okay, but if someone has received the grace of God and the Spirit of God has come to dwell in them and energize them and empower them, and the life of God moves in the infinite life of God, a love is born in a person that is authenticated by that God-like self-expenditure, even to the point of spending what is most dear, even the laying down of our lives for each other, okay? If you see that, that is the mark of a new creation. You know that God has worked in a people. you know that God has wrought something supernatural. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they see this in the Thessalonians. They remember it with such happiness. They know something supernatural took place up in that city. So by way of closing, let's just reflect for a moment, brothers and sisters. Reflect. First, on whom around us do we truly give God thanks for this reason? Because this person works so hard for us. They spend themselves for me. They wrestle in prayer for you. They care for you. They go out of their way for you. They give up their afternoon for you. They will get up at answer the phone at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, what is it? What can I do for you? The people who wear their genuine faith for Jesus Christ on their sleeve, people who you know have shaped their lives in response to the gospel, and you see the proof of it in the sweat on their brow and in the tiredness of their physical body. I give God thanks to have a pile of brothers and sisters who exhibit this. And the second thing I would ask you, okay, so who around you do you give God thanks for? And will you give God thanks for them? Secondly, I'd like you to reflect on this. What hinders you from following their example or surpassing them? What keeps you from the work of faith and the labor of love that will cause another person to give God thanks for you? Okay, let's just you and I consider our Christianity. How healthy is it? Are we reproducing the work of faith and the labor of love of the Thessalonians? Or are we not rather keeping a large portion of our hearts in reserve for ourselves and depriving God of it and depriving our brothers and sisters of it? Is our faith a working faith? Is it a spending faith? Or is our love just in words? How quickly we get exasperated with each other. How quickly we keep a tally of what's owed us and what we paid out and what we deserve to get back and how reluctant we are to get involved beyond what's our minimum share. Okay? Do we look at the church and the people in this room as a burden and an obligation to us? Or is it a joy? Okay, is it a pleasure? I say that if God has worked in us, it can be very tiring, but still pleasing. Yes, being tired is not the worst thing in the world. You know what? Sometimes being tired is really, really satisfying. You can make yourself, with the help of God, you can make yourself choose the opposite of what you would rather do, and you can be happy that you chose it. There's a powerful force at work in you, and that's God's Holy Spirit. You can choose to love. You can choose to labor. You can choose to give yourself up for each other if and only if you are really plugged in all the way in to the life that comes from Jesus Christ. That's healthy Christianity, and that's something that makes me thankful. Okay, we thank God always for you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. That truly is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our sight. Let's pray. Yes, Father, we are so grateful to you for Christian brothers and sisters around us who give themselves, following in the steps of Jesus, who gave himself unquestioningly, Lord, willingly, out of love for us when we were your enemies. You rescued us. We look to you, Lord Jesus, to blaze a trail ahead of us. Please be our example. Open our eyes. Make us like yourself. We know that you love each soul in this room. We know that you would give yourself, have given yourself for each one. You gave yourself for me, Lord Jesus. Make me like yourself. Make me willing to spend and be spent for my brothers and sisters, to do anything for the sake of the elect, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus more fully and shine his light more brightly. Lord God, I especially pray for anyone here this morning who is not joined to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that through your Spirit's influence, their faith would catch hold and that you would pour out your love into a new heart.
and you would make that person new. And I would truly be thankful for that, Lord God, to see a new Christian come to birth and receive your life. For my brothers and sisters here, I pray for their spiritual health. Teach them, Lord, to trust you with all their heart and soul, body and possessions, their households, their careers, their decisions. Teach us all to love each other, not sentimentally, but in real, tangible acts of giving ourselves for one another's sake, to make you pleased with us, Father. That's our desire, that we could please you. Thank you for your great gift of love to us, your Son, our Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen.